If you haven't gotten to Hebrews 13 yet, I would encourage you to do so. We're going to start a new chapter. And a lot of people have said these are kind of like random threads that are tying the end together. And I don't see it that way. What happened is he's been talking about how Jesus Christ is our only hope, that in Christ we have a great salvation, and because of Christ, we should live for his glory and his glory alone. And when you get into chapter 13, there are a series of instructions, but the one thing that kind of binds it all together, it's how we relate to other people and other things because of Christ. Does Christ purify your relationships and your desires? And that's really the theme as you go all the way through chapter 13. We have this great salvation. Are you living in light of that salvation? And in the first paragraph, which is six verses, whoever this author is, and I got to tell you, there have been a lot of guesses, and people have asked, a number of people, who do you think it is? So I'm going to go ahead and give you my best guess, but please understand, this is not inspired. If you're a note taker, don't put this one down in pen. I tend to think it's Apollos, but that's just me. Whoever it was, it would appear as though they were saved by the ministry of the apostles, and it's also indicated that the author is a masculine, male person. He uses masculine pronouns when referring to himself, and this was in an age before that was a muddled mess. Anyway, it's not terribly important, but he ends with three exhortations to purify your relationships. The first one is our relationship with the house of God. The second relationship is just in the home in which we live. And the third relationship really is that we learn to trust in God and in God alone, that he is our hope. And so our affections are drawn to him rather than the most common alternative. In verses 1 through 3, we look at the harmony that's designed to be in the house of God. Recognize, too, that harmony is not something we can produce. According to Ephesians, harmony is the work of the Spirit, but we are called to protect that harmony. And there are things we can do to maintain the harmony that God has planted in the church. And as each one is made, each one who becomes a member of Christ, we are automatically made members one with another. But let's be honest. Let's use the most common analogy that most of us have experienced. Anyone in the room have brothers and sisters? Did you and do you always get along with them the way that you should? I'm waiting to see someone do this so I can find out how they did it. We don't. We tend at times to treat each other very poorly. We tend to treat each other with short tempers, quick responses. And there's a harmony that ought to belong there because we have a commonality in parents. But it's not always there. And just like it is in the family, in the church, we ought to get along. We ought to love each other, but we don't always do it. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 1, he begins by saying, you need to have a love that is steadfast. Let the love of the brothers continue. And so this is clearly directed at church life. Believers, love each other. But would you notice that it is in that word continue? And by the way, the word that's used here is the word from which we get our English word Philadelphia, which Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Actually, I had a friend that grew up there, and he said it was the home of brotherly shove. Evidently, it's not quite as loving as it ought to be. But it is the city of brotherly love, and it has that idea, this kind affection toward each other. But the command is, you need to continue in this. And it's the idea that you need to keep continuing this, and implied in the very nature of the way this sentence is constructed, in the verb that is used and the tense that is used, it is this, that love is not something that's going to come to us naturally. It's not something that abides strongly naturally, because we are by nature very selfish and stubborn people, and we like things our way. And so we have to make an effort to continue. Just break this down a little bit. The word love. The fact that it is used in Scripture so many times as a command reminds us that love is not merely a measure of how we feel. To love, whether it's Philadelphia or agape, is to adopt a mind of service and sacrifice toward other people, no matter what you get in return. It does have emotional overtones, but at its heart, it is a commitment, it is a covenant, it is a decision, not merely an emotion. And that's so important because we don't always feel loving. And yet we're told that each person who's a part of the body of Christ, we need to continue. We need to steadfastly choose to love them, even on the days when we may not like them very much. In the 80s, there was a song that became popular in the churches. You remember, I Love You With The Love Of The Lord? I always thought they should have changed the lyrics. You know, I love you with the love of the Lord because it's the only way I could. And it's the only way that you can. This is not something that we manufacture. It is something that we yield to God and say, I surrender myself to you. And I'm committing to care for these people around me, even though some of them may rub me the wrong way. And again, that word continue, I cannot emphasize enough that this is this idea of a commitment that needs to be made over and over and over again. One of my favorite words that's used to describe the way that the church ought to relate to each other and is that we have to forbear with one another. You know what that word forbear means? It means that we have determined ahead of time that we are going to put up with each other. We determine before we get this. It's got a four in the front, which means we do this before. We come into the church and we relate to one another with an understanding that there are going to be times when we absolutely irritate one another. In fact, somebody, I think it was Charles Swindoll, said, you know, the church is a lot like the ark. If it wasn't for the judgment on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Someone else compared the church to a bunch of porcupines on a cold night, and they bunch together for warmth, but then their quills start to poke each other, and they want to spread apart, but they know they can't because they need to belong together. We need each other. And we need to determine ahead of time that we are going to care for each other unconditionally, continually, even through disagreement, even sometimes through offense, but we have determined ahead of time we will bear with one another. And it's kind of interesting because the first one really deals with the people you know and the people you see on a regular basis. The second verse indicates that there are going to be people that come into your midst and you will welcome them, which is what is really behind that verb, to show hospitality. Now, in the world in which they lived, hospitality became much more important because there weren't a lot of reputable places where people could stay. And so a lot of times if a itinerant speaker were to come in the area, they would depend, I hate to use this phrase, but they would depend on the kindness of strangers. Because in order for them to stay safely in the town where they wished to minister, somebody would have to open up the door to let them in. And so the idea is that to the man who was sound, and by the way, 2 John qualifies this very well. You only do this to a person who is true to the gospel, who is on track. You open the door to welcome them. In a church setting today, we very seldom have itinerant speakers come uninvited or unannounced. We had an itinerant speaker last week, but that was pre-planned. But there's another application for the church in that if someone comes in the door, we need to make sure that they feel welcome where they are. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to open up your house, but you have to be open to them. I remember I was talking with someone the other day about church situations that we've encountered in the past. I said, yeah, there was a church where I visited, and their unofficial motto was, us four, shut the door, no others, brothers. The love of the Lord needs not just to go to the ones that we know, but to the people of Christ who are unfamiliar to us. It's interesting, he makes this side little note that some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think he's probably referring to some of the Old Testament saints. This obviously happened with Abraham, as he at first probably didn't know who he was entertaining, that it turned out to be the angel of the Lord and two other angels with him. I think that this is probably a reference to Manoah's wife, and you can see places where they encountered angels throughout the Old Testament. I don't think he's trying to make this a major issue for the church. It seems like every time something about angels comes up, there's a segment of the church that develops this unhealthy fascination and fixation with angels. And they almost forget the God who created them. But it is kind of an interesting thing that there have been those who have reached out to God's messengers over time. Does it still happen? Possibly. Is it common? I don't think so. But we need to be welcoming to all those who belong to the Lord. The third thing that he comments on in terms of body life, so we start with the local congregation. We go then to those that join in, and it stretches out further. You also need to have a profound love for those who are suffering for the name of Christ. I think in a lot of ways, we are so far removed from those who are being martyred and those who are suffering that this maybe can be a tad hard to relate to. And yet I think we need to be faithful in praying for the churches and countries that are closed. How deeply do we enter into their suffering? Well, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And I love this analogy because he's saying, you know what? You need to think of them. You need to pray for them. You need to remember them just as though you are the one suffering. Because after all, you're part of the same body. And so there's a concern because we're connected. And remember, the body of Christ is not just Galt Bible Church. The body of Christ is every person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. And we are here to do His will. And if one part of the body is suffering, the other part of the body ought to feel it. We were talking about this the other night in prayer group. Anyone like me ever had an injury? And the example that I used was I've sprained my ankle a number of times. Sometimes it's sprained so hard that I've been upset. My stomach has been upset instantly. Did I hurt my stomach? No, but one body feels the pain of the other part. Folks, there is a huge portion of the church today that is suffering. And I will confess to you that I think too often I think nothing of it. And yet Scripture tells us we need to remember them as though we were the ones suffering. Pray for the martyrs. I read in the last century, there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in the first 19 combined. I think probably the first time I really took this as seriously as I ought to, or got closer to taking this seriously as I ought to, and I don't think I'm there yet, was when pastors in Canada were being arrested. Why? They proclaimed the truth, and they met at a time when the government said they couldn't meet, and they were being imprisoned. And the reason, that hit pretty close to home. I don't know about you, but it did for me. People that close to us in another country that was supposed to be free, and frankly, in a place where I think we're following down the same tracks that they are, and pastors are being arrested just for preaching the truth and just for holding services. And it kind of woke me up, but not nearly to the extent that it should. And I think all of us, it's not on your prayer list right now, pick a country where the church is being martyred and start praying for that country or that church in that country every day. Because we are connected to them through Christ. What's interesting is that Paul then takes from the congregation and he starts small, congregation, visitors, those that you've not even met that are suffering, and now he's going to bring it really close to home again. Because he's going to say, not only do you need to love in the church, but a healthy church needs to have healthy homes. And so in verse 4, he enters into the realm of marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. Would you note three things really quickly? First of all, is the priority in the home, and this is in the phrase that marriage is to be honored by all. We need to understand that God has defined marriage. He did it in Genesis chapter 2. He created male and female, brought them together. There's a Hebrew word. We don't really know what it means, but we think that it means wow. When Adam first encountered Eve. Jesus in Matthew 19 talked about how marriage was created by God. In the beginning, he made male and female. And that one man was to be married to one woman. And nothing was supposed to separate them. One of my sisters was teaching Sunday school. And one of the tragedies was she was teaching junior high girls who had never heard of the importance of marriage or the sanctity of marital relationships. They had no idea. Marriage was instituted by God and is to be honored by all. And we need to be careful. We live in an age where there's probably more jokes about marriages than there are positive comments. We live in an age where marriages are considered to be disposable, when God intended for nothing to come between a man and a woman who are joined together. We need to teach tremendous honor for the institution that God has created. One of the ways we do that is through placing an emphasis on purity. And that's what he gets into in the next phrase where he talks about, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Adrian Rogers, I've been reading his sermon archives, and he made a comment the other day. It was kind of startling because purity in marriage begins before the marriage. It means that the young men and the young women of the church fight with everything that they have in them, and they have the Holy Spirit who indwells within them if they are Christians. We need to strive to stay pure until the I do's are said and the marriage is made complete. What Adrian Rogers said that was so interesting was that in the television in this day and age, and I think he gave this sermon in the 80s, not sure when he passed away. He said that on television, 90% of all sexual encounters on TV were between unmarried partners. Going back to my sister, she had asked the question, you know, what does the Bible say about sex? And the kids kind of looked at one and says, well, you're not supposed to have sex until you're married. And the other kids laughed at her. And my sister said, no, that's what the Bible says. We need to make sure we're teaching purity to our children because purity in marriage begins before the marriage. Teach our children the importance of purity. Teach them the importance of staying out of compromising situations. And by the way, kids, one of the things that I found, young people, is when dating becomes part of the practices of that person, if there's a date without a plan, it almost always leads to disaster. If there's a date without a social context that keeps them accountable, there's almost always disaster. Very few Christian kids I know that got carried away and disobeyed in this area set out to be disobedient. They just weren't smart. And they made compromises that led to corruption. So it begins in the before marriage. It needs to be maintained in marriage. Men and women, we need to be physically, emotionally faithful to the one God has given us. And I think a lot of times in good Christian churches, we're a lot better at the physical fidelity than we are at the emotional fidelity. Anything that would draw our affections away from the husband or wife that God has given needs to be kicked out of the home. By the way, the number one home killer that I know of is a wife or a husband who has some dissatisfaction in the home and they begin to share with a member of the opposite gender. There are two. And if it's a man talking to another woman, he begins thinking, well, I wish she would listen, or I wish my wife would listen to me the way she does. Why doesn't she do that? Or the wife does the opposite. Why doesn't my husband listen to me the way that he does? And they are carried away emotionally before they are corrupted physically. Are there times when you need a counselor? Yes, there are. How does Titus tell us to encourage one another in chapter 2? The men need to talk to a mature, godly man. Don't pick someone who's less mature than you. The women need to find a good, godly woman who can give good counsel and teach us how to love the way that we ought to love. But we need to be faithful in the home. And again, physically, most of us say we've got that. How about emotionally? How about the internet? Are you free from the lure of the internet that would take you away from complete emotional fidelity with your wife or husband? Are you spiritually one with them? Are you sharing how you're growing in the Lord to them? What you've been learning, what you've been thinking. It's one of my favorite things about being married is I can share something and I'll either hear, wow, that's really neat, or that doesn't make much sense to me. And then I know I need to refine it. But the idea here is we are completely faithful in every way to the one that we gave us. Years ago, there was a march on Washington where there were over 1 million men who claimed to be evangelical Christians. And the hotels in Washington, D.C. reported that was the biggest week they'd ever had for the sale of pay-to-watch explicit material. Folks, this ought not to be. If we truly know Christ, we should hate these things. Keep your body, your mind, and your heart pure for the one that God has given you. And I love the protection over the home because he ends this segment on the home, and it's a short one, with this reminder saying, remember this, by the way, you're going to stand before God, and he will judge all the sexually sinful. The immoral, the adulterers, God will deal with them. And by the way, I don't even think that necessarily is reserved for heaven. I think the judgment begins here on earth. If we are God's children and we are straying, God will discipline his children. Go back to chapter 12, at least mentally, and remember that those whom God loves, he reproves. He disciplines them. And just like your earthly fathers discipline you when you are in need, so does your heavenly Father. And by the way, some of that discipline is corrective and reactive. Some of the discipline is constructive for the purpose of growth. But God is a disciplining God. And so he's giving this warning, stay pure to the home. Why? Well, one, it's the right thing to do. And God will judge all of those who sin in this arena. So be pure. Lastly, it's kind of interesting because these are the two big areas that couples fight over. One is physical relationship. The other thing that they tend to fight over the most is money. I think it's kind of interesting. He makes the transition from verse 4 into verse 5, where he says, and make sure that your life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? First thing he does is he tells us to forsake that false hope. Don't set your hope and your affections on money. I think it's kind of ironic, don't you, that all of our money says in God we trust? I mean, even our money tells us not to trust it. And yet we do. Charles Spurgeon made a statement that I thought was really interesting. He says, you know, I've been to a lot of services, and I've heard believers confess a lot of sins. I have never once had anyone come to me and say, I need to confess the sin of coveting. And I thought that was kind of interesting, but yet we need to realize that money has become the false hope. Now, by the way, I think what he's done is picked two extremes. I think in a lot of ways this is similar to what Paul did where he talked about how don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is you can be controlled by one of two things. And he gave two extremes. And I think the issue that he's heading here is, listen, you can place your faith and your hope in God, or you can place your faith and hope in money. But biblically speaking, let's just look at a couple of things about money. Number one is, it's not that certain. Jesus told his followers, don't put your store up treasures on this earth where thieves can rob and the moths destroy. Rather, spend your time building up treasure in heaven. In Matthew 6, one that many of us memorized the end of it, where he talks about how, you know, don't pine away over physical things. Don't worry about where you're going to live or what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. God knows how to take care of his people just fine. So you don't have to worry about those things. Now, you do have to work for those things. But if circumstances are such to where you can't, God offers his hope, and he says, but put ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Money is uncertain. Money is, it cannot satisfy. You guys all know the story, probably, of the billionaire who was asked, how much money do you need? And his answer was, $1 more. If we set our hearts and our minds on physical things, it will never be enough. Just practical terms. How many of you have had kids that have just pined and pined and pined away for something, and you finally get it for them thinking, this will satisfy them? And how many of them never had something else on the list to follow that up? Okay, now fast forward. You as an adult, how many of you have pined away over a thing and once you got that, you were satisfied with that, never wanted anything else? Haggai describes it so well. When their heart is in the wrong place, what we have just withers up and disappears. In fact, let's go there. Haggai, it's the first chapter. Just to put this in context a little bit, God sent the people back to the land to rebuild the temple, provided through the king all the materials they needed to rebuild the temple, and the people bailed out and started working not just on homes for themselves, but luxury homes for themselves. And so, in verse 5, the Lord says this, so now, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart to consider your ways. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says Yahweh, set your heart to consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the house of God, that I may be pleased with it and glorified. And you look for much? But behold, it comes to little, and you bring it home, and it blows away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts, because of my house, which lies in waste, while each of you runs to his own home. Therefore, because of you, the sky has restrained its dew, and the earth has restrained its produce. And it goes on from there, talking about how God called this drought on the... But the point is this. Number one, they lived for money. It disappeared quickly for two reasons. One is they used it foolishly and poorly. And the other is that God saw the greed in their heart and dealt with it by removing opportunities for them to accumulate more. And so they were left in a poverty that reflected the spiritual bankruptcy of their hearts. And I love what he does, because he not only commands them to forsake the false hope, but he calls them to contentment. And I love what he says. He goes, be content with what you have. And just stop there for a minute. You see, if we are content, which means to be satisfied with what God has given, if you're content with what you have, you'll have everything that you want. Because you will want less. If we are discontent with what we have, we will always want something more. And here's what I love about this is that the author reminds them that money can't really provide for you. Be content with what you have. Well, what do you have? You have the presence of Almighty God. And he calls them away from their false hopes and calls them to follow the true hope, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why he starts to quote from the Old Testament. And that first verse there, how many of you memorized the verse, "I will never leave you or forsake you"? Well, it's only part of the verse. It's preceded by that part about not loving money and contentment. And it's a fine promise to carry around with you, but I think sometimes when we rob it out of context, he's saying, don't place your hope in faith. Place your hope in the one who will never leave you. Place your hope in Christ. And it's actually a combination of two phrases from the Old Testament. One is found in Joshua 1:5, the other in Deuteronomy 31:6, if you want to look those up and get the context. But the idea is this, is that you may never be wealthy, but you have something that is of absolute greater value, and that is you have the presence of God with you at all times. I wish we could be like my kid of a friend of mine when I lived in Santa Rosa. And he was afraid of the dark, and the parents were trying to get him to learn how to trust in the Lord and not be so afraid of the dark. He always wanted to sleep with all the lights on, and, you know, dads like me, we don't like paying that kind of electric bills. But they were also concerned about the future, and so the little boy came out of the room when we were having dessert there, and I'm afraid it's dark. And he goes, son, remember what we told you? Jesus is always with you. Remember that. And the whole way back to his bedroom, we heard this little boy going, Jesus is with me, Jesus is with me, Jesus is with me. I really like that kid. And I like what he did. And we need to keep doing this. You know, the Lord is with us. We're never on our own. I mean, this is great for accountability, but in this instance, it's great for comfort. Keep thinking of this song that in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, just give me Jesus. And then it does the same thing for the afternoon and the evening, and it ends by saying, you can keep all this world owns. Just give me Jesus. Well, we need to latch on to that. And what's great is he not only talks about the presence of God with us, but he talks about the power of God for us. And he ends this discussion in verse 6 by reminding them one other thing. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And the answer is, man cannot do anything apart from the permission of God. Now, we need to be honest that some of the things that God allowed may not be something that we would long for. But I think of Stephen, the very first martyr of the church. Who makes the same prayer for his assassins as Jesus made for those who were around the cross that orchestrated his death on the cross, that from the human perspective. The quote comes out of Psalm 117:6, and the idea is this, that people are scheming, they're out to destroy me. But here's what I know. I've aligned myself with the Lord. I'm living in obedience. Nothing can touch me save but by his permission. Well, there's so much to just this first paragraph. He hits on three relationships. The first one is your relationship with the church. How are you doing in the arena of true fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you doing at welcoming those that you don't know? Will you commit to pray for those who are suffering because of the name of Christ? Marriage. You who are married, will you commit to being absolutely faithful to your spouse in every way so that there is nothing either emotionally, physically, or spiritually between you and your husband or wife? And then lastly, will you trust God above all the things that this world offers? because of his great presence and his great power. On a very personal note, it really bugs me that this is the last week we're going to see one of our families. But I just kept thinking, you know what? God is present with them just as much as he is with us. And despite what people have said, the Lord is present in Arizona as well as California. I forgot to mention in the recap, young people again, I want to just beg of you to commit to purity. Purity of mind now. Purity of body. And I want to talk especially to the young men for just a moment. Most of the men that I've worked with that struggle with sinful material first encountered it as a youth and continue the practice into their adult years. Young men, guard your eyes. I'm sure the women need to as well, but I can't really speak to you from experience. I send that over to someone else. Guard your eyes now. Because you do not want to lead to the lust that would corrupt you before you could ever get to the marriage ceremony. Live pure now, mentally, physically. Be careful of the internet. Be careful of phones if you have a smartphone already. Guard your heart now, because it will not get easier if you indulge the flesh as a young man. Live for purity. Father, I thank you for these admonitions that you've given. Three arenas where our love needs to be purified. And Lord, every one of these arenas is beyond our capability of doing independently. And so in this letter, you've called us to draw close to you, the one who is our constant help, our sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every way and yet is without sin. And so, Lord, we would ask for your strength to fight against the temptations that surround us. Lord, I pray especially for our young people. I pray that you would guard their eyes and help them to guard their steps so that they might enter into the marriage relationship completely pure. Lord, I pray for our homes and I ask that you would protect them. Oh, Father, our houses are just in, households are in decay all across this land. May we be lighthouses. Men and women who are committed to each other, who love each other with all that they have. And Lord, serve as a model for the neighbors that do not know Christ. May we have opportunities to talk about the grace of God and how we're not naturally lovable or loving, but through Christ we have been changed. Give us ministry opportunities as you protect and fortify our homes. And Lord, I pray that you would free us from greed. In Jesus' name, amen.